We're just going to continue what we were doing last week. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Do what? 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's all right. So here's what we're doing in Sunday school, at least for this week and last week. Since we're going through Ephesians, we hit a verse, a couple verses, that folks use to say people are chosen for salvation versus people are chosen to go to hell. And that doctrine is called Calvinism. And so one of the big verses in Calvinism is in Ephesians, and we went over it. And since we just went over it in Ephesians going through the book, figured, okay, we'll just take a little detour and deal with Calvinism because it's so prevalent, and it's a lot more prevalent than you think it is, I suppose. But it's also, it becomes a kind of a mental rut because it frames the Bible in such a way that once you get it framed in that way, it's hard to see the Bible in a different light. And one of the things Calvin did successfully was he successfully said there were only two ways to believe this, and that's Calvinism, Arminianism, and that's not true. There's a Bible way. And so we dealt with the first point of Calvinism, which is total depravity, which ultimately means just total inability. It means if a person is lost, they have no ability to make a choice. Specifically, they have no ability to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They can make choices in evil, and that's all they can make, but they can't make a choice to believe Jesus Christ. And so, based on that total depravity idea, the whole thing, you have to have the rest of the tulip, the rest of Calvinism, to make sense of this. So, in reverse, if the first part's not true, the rest of it doesn't need to be true either. And so we're going to deal with, since we dealt with total depravity last week, I'm going to deal with unconditional election this week. Because one of the things Calvinism does is it uses Bible terms, but it doesn't use Bible terms the way the Bible uses terms. And so it takes a Bible word and adds a prefix to it or adds some kind of another word to it to make it say something that doesn't really say. For instance, election is a Bible word. Unconditional election is not a Bible word. Election is a Bible term. And so we're going to look at what that actually means in the Bible. But unconditional election never happens in the Bible. It's not there. The only reason you need unconditional election in Calvinism is because you have total depravity in the first place. So, all that said, I hope this doesn't bore you. I hope this is helpful because this stuff is prevalent, and I hope you learned something from all this. I personally don't like going through the Bible topically or just picking out these false doctrines to pick on or anything. I don't really like doing it, but it came up, and we covered a couple of verses that are the main focus of Calvinism, so we're just going to deal with it for at least this week. We may continue through this for the next couple weeks and just take apart the whole tulip. But let's pray, and we'll start out here. Father, I thank you, first of all, Lord, I thank you for your words, and I thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning would be helpful, and Lord, I think a lot of us, probably all of us, have had some exposure to this in some way or another. And it is really prevalent. It's gotten into, I know it got into the Southern Baptists years back, and even now creeping into independent Baptist churches. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us this morning and fill me with your Holy Spirit to say what you once said about all of this. And I pray for the teachers in the back that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister your words to the kids. And I really do thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank you for everybody that's here this morning, and I do pray that you'd bless each soul for being here, and that we would truly get something from you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I told you to turn to 1 Timothy, because I'm going to show you something that a Calvinist has to do because they believe in total inability, because they believe that the person that is a lost sinner has no ability to make a choice. That means all of the invitations in the Bible are false invitations. Okay? Now, a Calvinist can't throw away the whole Bible, so he has to do something with the invitations. And so what he does is he says, when God says all, he just means you. So, you know, anytime someone starts taking a plain word and saying it doesn't really mean what it means, okay, you know you're not dealing with someone who's being honest about what they're reading. So let me show you a place where all is defined over and over again, and it is the place that a Calvinist is going to have to deal with. And just let me show you the word all. Notice how many times the word all shows up here, and notice how many times the word all only means some. Okay? Makes sense? All right, so let's read this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay. Does that mean some? I mean, would you even think that would mean some in any way, shape, or form? Okay. Verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now this is where you stub your toe as a Calvinist, who will have some men to be saved. Yeah. You've read all four times now and it mismeans all. Now you come to it again, and all of a sudden it doesn't mean what it says. All right, let's keep going. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one mediator, or there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, for some, I don't know, for all to be testified in due time. All right, you have the word all, six times here? Does it ever mean anything other than all? No, it doesn't. So you have to take a word, a simple word, a three-letter word, and change the definition of the word in order to get this doctrine and to accommodate the doctrine. The point is, I showed you all those verses right there because it uses the word that they're going to pick on, and it uses it six times, and it only means what it says. And they're going to pick on that verse, who will have all men to be saved, and they'll say, well, that means some. Well, it didn't mean some in verse 1, and it didn't mean some in verse 2, and it didn't mean some in verse 3, but all of a sudden it means some. You get the idea. I'm really trying to make light of this thing because it's so insane. All right, that is a good little chunk of Scripture to remember, because that's what a Calvinist will have to do, is when God makes an invitation, He's only selecting a few people to really make that invitation to. My question is, if he's already picked you, why is he making an invitation to you? You're already handpicked. He doesn't need to make an invitation to you. And there's a whole myriad of problems that go with this thing, but I just want you to remember that 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, you got all six times, and it always means the same thing. Okay? Now, let's deal with election, a Bible term that has been hijacked by Calvinists. And what a Calvinist will say, and really, we'll just deal with election particularly, that election means salvation. If you got chosen, you got chosen to be saved. Therefore, you are part of the elect. Okay? That comes from the first point, total depravity. If no one can make a choice, then God has to make a choice for you, so God chooses for you. And instead of choosing everybody to be saved, He just picks a few to be saved and picks a few to toss into hell. Now, why He does that, what you're dealing with in Calvinism is just a capricious and arbitrary God who you don't even know why He's making decisions He's making. And you're forced to defend this. I mean, really, it's more like Allah is what it's like. That's what Allah does. He just picks and chooses. The infidel goes to hell. The believer goes to heaven. And Allah's will is always done. Now, I'm not going to deal with that. Let's just deal with election. Yeah, I know, man. The thing is, Calvinism creates so many problems in the Bible. It is unreal. I mean, it is just ridiculous how many problems it creates. All right, election. The definition of unconditional election, according to a Calvinist, is that God chose some to be saved, and He chose others to be damned to hell before the foundation of the world. That means even before His own law condemned anybody, they were already damned to hell. That means before they were ever born, they were condemned to hell. All right? That stuff, it doesn't even make sense. No free will. You don't have a choice in the matter. And I was actually listening to a guy yesterday, and I listened to all kinds of different folks just to listen, you know, hear what they say. And they're talking about a person has to be born again before they're born again. That's how stupid Calvinism is. I mean, God has to make you a new creature so you can make a decision, and then you can start making decisions. I mean, it is just, it's all right. I'm just going off on it because it's so ridiculous. Let's focus on election. All right, election is a Bible term. Unconditional election is not a Bible term. The idea of election is a product of Calvinist view of God's sovereignty, that He handpicks people before the foundation of the world to go to heaven or to go to hell. That's election. If you are the elect, then you are chosen to go to heaven. And why you're chosen to go to heaven, who knows? And how you know you're chosen to go to heaven, who knows? Because I remember talking to a Calvinist one time and said, so how do you know you're chosen? Well, I believed one time. I said, well, it doesn't matter if you believe, if you're not chosen. Yeah, it doesn't matter if you believed, if you're not chosen. So there's no way to know. So Calvinism becomes a doctrine of works, because the only way you can know is if you're doing the right things. And the right things as defined by you, because a Calvinist is always saved and their family is always saved, but you're in question. That's the idea. All right. So election is a Bible term. Unconditional election is not. Unconditional election ignores the verse that says, it is appointed unto men once to die. It's not appointed unto men twice to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. Let's deal with election from the Bible. I tell you what. Yeah, let's do this. Election is representation. All right, we just had an election. We elected a president. Election is representation. Let me show you a couple places in the Bible where you see elect people who are lost and on their way to hell. Because that doesn't fit a Calvinist mode of thinking at all. Look in Isaiah chapter 45. Israel is God's elect. However, Israel, was Israel obedient or is Israel disobedient? Anybody? Disobedient. Isaiah 45, verse 4. As a nation, God created Israel to be His representative on earth. However, Israel, as the elect representative of God on earth, never really do God's will. I mean, I don't know how you get more plain than that. Isaiah chapter 45. So the idea of the elect, in a Calvinist mind, the elect means someone saved. That's never what the Bible says. Look here, Isaiah 45 and verse 4. This is one time elect is defined. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, what? Mine elect. Okay? I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Wow. So you got a bunch of elect people who don't even know God. Furthermore, election is not for an individual. This was an elect nation that God created out of thin air, really. He took Abraham and Sarah, and they couldn't have children. And he made a child, a miraculous child, Isaac, out of two people who couldn't have a child, and created a nation out of those people, and chose that nation to be his representative. And that nation, the majority of that nation, never accepted God, never obeyed God, never knew God. In fact, all through the Old Testament, you got prophets and the Lord will say, I've sent my prophets to you. You've killed my prophets. And these are elect people. All right? So that is the one of the Bible definitions where you see election has nothing to do with salvation. It is God's representation on earth. Okay? That's one. Another place. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. So understand that Israel is God's elect. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And somebody tell me who is elect in this verse. Angels. What does it say? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the who angels? The elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, do angels need to be saved? Why were they called elect? The point is that definition that Calvin used of election has nothing to do with what the Bible says about election. So first of all, now you've got Israel, mine elect, and Israel is disobedient, but they're elect. Now you've got elect angels who don't even need salvation, and God's saying, these are my elect angels. The point is, Calvin framed the Bible in such a way that if you throw away Calvin's frame for the Bible and actually read the Bible, the stuff that he said doesn't make any sense. All right, let me show it to you again. This is the only individual person who is ever elect in the history of creation. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this is it. All right, I was looking for, it said elect, and it's talking about Jesus Christ being elect. And I don't see the word there. There it is. Okay. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6. All right, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So who's elect in that verse? Jesus Christ is elect. Does Jesus Christ need to be saved? Jesus Christ does the saving. Yeah. Now, he is the only individual person that's ever been called elect. You can go through the whole Bible and you are not going to find an individual ever handpicked by God to say, this person got saved, or this person is going to get saved, and this person's eternally damned, and this person's eternally saved. He doesn't handpick like that. Election is just, at least unconditional election is nonsense. Biblical election is biblical election. It's a Bible thing. It's a Bible term. All right, so you've seen three cases here of election. None of them have to do with a Christian as far as God personally handpicking an individual. You've seen God elect a nation that disobeyed him, that didn't even know him. An elect group of people. He had an elect group of people who went to hell. I mean, what do you do with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament? These guys, the earth swallows them up. They go down into hell, but they're elect. The point is, if you can just get away from that frame of thinking, or at least be, I don't know, I guess inoculated, I guess is the way to put it. You know, you get a little dose of it here in Sunday school, so whenever it shows up, you know, this thing is bogus. It's nonsense. All right, now you've seen three cases there. Israel, you've seen angels. You've seen Jesus Christ is elect. He doesn't need to be saved. Angels aren't saved. Israel was handpicked by God to be his representative. In fact, he was created by God, yet they disobeyed God. So stick to the Bible for this stuff, and you won't get messed up in all this other thing. All right. Another thing, I just wanted to show you other instances to kind of break the mold there of this biblical or this election meaning salvation. Election does not mean salvation, okay? Election doesn't mean salvation in real terms. I mean, it doesn't mean salvation to anybody else. When we hold an election and for a president, we're not talking about salvation. It's talking about picking representation. That's what it's talking about. God picks representation. He creates a nation. He chooses that nation to be his representative. They do a bad job of it, just like we do a bad job of it. But the point is, it doesn't ever mean salvation. Election is not synonymous with salvation. All right, another thing. You're in 1 Peter. Look in chapter... Look in chapter 1. All right, so the prefix Calvin put on election was unconditional, which means the arbitrary, capricious decision-making of God. What that means is he just handpicks. You have no idea why he picks it. He just picks the winners and he picks the losers. He draws a name out of a hat, just as good. So you got the divine lottery there, and some of you win it, some of you don't. That's Calvinism. You got the divine. You know, I'm listening to this Calvinist preach on the radio yesterday, and he says. He says, now listen to me carefully now. He says, now you can't make a choice. God has to make that choice. And I'm thinking, why are you saying that? What is the point of that? What is the point of that conversation? the point is, yeah, stop listening to my program because this thing's already set up. The mental capacity is just, I don't know, man. No, it was just, I was just listening to, I don't even know who it was. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, watch the condition God puts on election, because it's never unconditional. Verse 2, 1 Peter 1, 2. What is the condition God puts on election? Y'all tell me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. All right, that is biblical election. It's never unconditional. The condition is the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit rebirthing somebody, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience is in there. You see that? That means someone says something and you either obey or you disobey. All right, so there are conditions. That's one verse, but I just want you to see, elect according to something. It's not elect arbitrarily. And again, elect doesn't ever mean salvation. Now, I'm going to show you something interesting about the foreknowledge of God. I think it's interesting. Because our idea about God is this. I think our idea is this. Our idea is, okay, God knows everything. So how does, so everything I'm going to do, God already knows. You ever think like that? Okay, God already knows. So what you're saying in your own mind is, I really don't have a choice in the matter. God already knows what I'm going to do. That's not true. Let me show you a couple places in the Bible. All right? And I'll have to, at some point, develop this thought a little bit more, but I want to just show this to you. Because your idea of foreknowledge is, let's make a biblical idea of foreknowledge here. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And verse, I'm in 2 Samuel. Starting in verse 8. First Samuel 23 and verse 8. I tell you what, verse 9. So Saul is after David here. David gets held up in Keilah. And David wants to know what the outcome of all this is going to be. So David asks the Lord, okay, if I'm here and Saul's going to surround me, am I going to die? Are these people going to turn me over to Saul? What's going to happen here? And let's see. 1 Samuel 23:9. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. All right, so God said, what did he say? You're going to get delivered up into the hand of Saul, and the men of Keilah will turn over your whole group to Saul. Now watch what happens. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Well, I thought they were supposed to die in Keilah. You see what's going on? Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. Wait a minute. I thought God just told David he's going to die in Keilah. That's the deal. You got a choice. He says, all right. David says, okay, well, are the men of Keilah going to turn me over to Saul? Yeah, they're going to turn you over to Saul. Am I going to die here in Keilah? Yep, that'll happen. So David says, all right, we're not staying in Keilah. Let's get out of here. Mm-hmm. He protected him with some knowledge. He gave him... Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. That, see what Craig's talking about. So you see how the foreknowledge of God works. It doesn't work against your will. The foreknowledge of God doesn't work against your will. It works for your will. It works to your advantage. It's not something that attacks your will and says, you're going to be confined into this thing. No, it's something that helps you. And he says, look, just like a parent says, hey, don't go hang out with those kids because it's going to get you in trouble. As a parent, you know that's what's going to happen. That's your foreknowledge. You understand enough about your kid. You understand enough about these other kids. You understand enough about everybody being together. This is going to be a problem. And so you say, oh, you're not going to go hang out with them. What is that? That's foreknowledge being used to someone's advantage. The way Calvin framed it was foreknowledge was something that confined you and made you do. And the only way God could know the beginning and the end is if he personally was moving all the pieces and making decisions for everybody. God's much bigger than that. You can make whatever decision you want to make and it will still run under the judgment of God, whatever decision you make. You won't get outside of that. God doesn't need to make individual decisions. In fact, he uses his foreknowledge, and if you'll listen to him, let me ask you this. How many of you know for a fact you are saved? You know what that is? That's foreknowledge. That's prophecy. You're not dead yet. You're not in heaven yet, but you know something ahead of time because it's been revealed to you ahead of time. The point is, if you remove the frame of Calvin over the Bible and just toss that thing away and just read the Bible, you get a much different picture of God. You get a much different picture of how God works with people. Let me show it to you again. I'll show you one more. All right, Genesis chapter 22. I've been hanging on this thing for a while. I'm trying to work on a sermon on it, It's just an interesting way of putting things. I've showed it to you before. All right, so Genesis chapter 22, talking about the foreknowledge of God here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12 is where we're going to look. So the idea is this. So God tells Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Abraham takes Isaac. They go up to Mount Moriah, and Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac. And before he does, God says, okay, stop. Now I know you're going to be obedient to me. Let's read this. And think about this in light of God's foreknowledge. Genesis 22, verse 12. And he said, the Lord talking, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. All right, think about what you just read. That's the Lord saying, now I know something about you. Now, our idea of foreknowledge is, well, God knows everything, so we're just confined to what he already knows is going to happen. No, God's, what he said was, now I know something about you that I didn't know before. Now, before you get, bothered about that idea, think of it this way. If God said to Abraham, go do this, and Abraham said, well, Lord, I know that, you know, you're almighty. I know that you're good. I know that you're sovereign and everything, but what you're telling me to do, I can't really do it, but my heart's in the right place. We talked about this before. Now, let me ask you this. Is Abraham obedient or is he disobedient? Is he obedient or disobedient? Obedient without doing what God said. No, I'm making a hypothetical. You're right. Grady's right. He is obedient, but in a hypothetical situation, this is what we do. This is what we do. We say, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but I've got these other things going on, and you know my heart. We justify it. All right? So is that justification good enough for obedience? No. So God waits till Abraham actually does what he's told to do. And once he actually does what he's told to do, God says, okay, now I know that you're going to do what I told you to do. Why didn't he know before? Because Abraham hadn't done it before. There's nothing to do before. There's nothing. Go. All right, Grady, go ahead.
Look, we know, right, that God knew what Abraham was going to do. He does know what he's going to do. Right? So why does he say, now I know what you
mean? Because there was nothing to... But it didn't, until Abraham did anything, it didn't make any difference. Because he has a choice to make. He knows. Yeah, he knows the beginning and the end. But the point is, if Abraham disobeys, there's nothing to know. He knows he doesn't fear God, and he knows he's disobedient. He wants him to make a decision. He wants him to make a decision. And once he makes a decision, okay, now I know that you're going to follow me. Now, before you make the decision to be obedient, there's nothing to know because you're not obedient yet. And we sit there and we justify why we're not obedient. And, you know, well, Lord, I do this and I got this going on and I can't do this and all that. And the Lord's sitting there, okay, I don't know that you're a person that fears God because you haven't ever feared God before. You say, well, I'm such a generous person. And God says, well, I've never known you to give anything. That's it. You know my heart. I wanted to. Well, it doesn't matter if you wanted to. If you've never done it, you're not. Yeah. Hey, now that's it, Mike. Now you and I are on the same page. Now you and I are tracking the same line. Now we're on the same page here. You've made a decision to obey me. Now I know that your person is going to fear God. And until you make that decision, until you're obedient, all the justifications in the world for being disobedient don't mean anything to God. It's just justification. It's, well, my heart's right, but my actions aren't. My feet are in the wrong place, but my heart's in the right. No, it's not. Your feet are in the wrong place because your heart's in the wrong place. That's the idea. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you decide not to do what God asks you, he knows what the results will be for eternity. Mm-hmm. If you decide to do what God asks you, he knows what the results for that path is going to be.
Absolutely.
Two paths are set. You still have the free will to choose that path, but God knows the results of both choices.
God knows the results of any choice. Absolutely. Just like, David.
So he had foreknowledge, but he had foreknowledge of both.
Absolutely. That's the idea. That's the idea of foreknowledge. I know how this thing turns out no matter what choice you make, so I'm going to encourage you to make the right choice. I know how this thing turns out. However, you know, whatever decision you make, I don't need to nitpick your every decision. But the point is, every decision you make is going to pass under the judgment of God. And he puts the option there. Well, I mean, we can debate it. The point of it is this. If hey, Tony, can you go check the water over there? Make sure it's not overflowing. All right. So according to the Bible, when man makes a decision, God said to Abraham in that instance, "Now I know."
The devil has the power to change your, get you to do the wrong thing. Right, that's right. So you have to have free will, because the devil can get you. So if God knew, the devil would have.
Yeah.
Here's the problem with that thought process as a Christian is, oh, God knows every choice I'm going to make. Then you start thinking, it doesn't matter what choice I'm going to make.
Right.
Because God already knows what I'm going to do.
Yeah. I think, and what Craig said, I think that's why verses like this are put in the Bible, so you know your decision has consequences.
And it makes salvation non-existent. If I don't have free will, what's
Yeah. If I was handpicked before the foundation of the world, I don't need Jesus to die for me, I don't need to make a decision, I don't need to be born again, none of that stuff. I'm not even born in sin. If I'm handpicked before the foundation of the world, I was never born in sin. I was born elect. I was born saved. That's crazy, man. All right. God gives the responsibility to obey or disobey God is on you and me. So... Now, and that's another thing, I mean, going on all this stuff. God is the Redeemer, and He can take any garbage situation and make it something useful. I mean, He takes piles of trash like us and does something with these piles of trash like us. Yeah. So God is redemptive in nature, so He can take something that's all messed up, and He finds somebody who wants to do right in all that situation. He finds somebody that is his child in that situation. He says, all right, listen, we can either go through this together or you can go through this by yourself. If we go through it together, I'm going to help you with this thing. And we're going to get it right, and I'm going to help you make use of this tragic situation here. Or you can go through it by yourself, and it really won't have any benefit to you. It'll just be a tragic situation. But the Lord is redemptive in nature, and He takes those things that are tragic, that are bad, and He makes them... I mean, that's what He did in salvation. He takes sin, and He covers the whole thing, and He makes sinners holy, and He brings them to heaven with Him. That's His nature, is redemptive. So, all right.
Mm-hmm. You're living for God, and you're living the way you should be. You're going to make those correct choices, even though, because you have free will, God knows we're going to make a wrong choice, but thinking we're doing it for the right reason. So therefore, God can correct those.
Correction. Choices. That's it. Yeah.
But they're still wrong choices. But still, it's free will. He's allowing us to make those choices and live our lives as we choose.
Mm-hmm. We're back to... Yes.
You have no effect on your free will during your lifespan.
Yeah, absolutely. Great.
We have to take
Oh, absolutely. What's that?
My biggest difficulty, the thing I have trouble with, I'm forgiven no matter what I do. I don't have to obey. That's what I have trouble with. It's not true. I don't think it's true.
Okay.
So you get what I'm saying?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
That's not my trouble. He has trouble with that, so that's whatever. My trouble is, like I said.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. I'm forgiven anyway. I have trouble with that.
Okay. Yeah, forgiveness is, you got to ask for it. There's consequences for everything you do. Yeah. There are consequences. All right, I think. All right, a couple of things. This is I'm going to wrap this up real quick here. All right, so the contradictions in election, what this creates, contradictions in the Bible with this unconditional election idea. First of all, it makes prayer pointless. If God has handpicked everything you're going to do, what are we praying for? Yeah, well, we'll get to everything in prayer. It makes every invitation pointless. It makes prayer pointless. It makes the death of Jesus Christ pointless. I mean, if I was handpicked before I chose Jesus Christ, then what's the point of Jesus Christ and what's the point of, you know, any of it? Why do I need Jesus Christ to die for me if he already handpicked me before the foundation of the world? It makes people who are elect, they're not born sinners. There's no way to be born a sinner because you were eternally decreed to be elect from the foundation of the world forever. And so you weren't born in your sins. You were born elect and you were born chosen by God. So you're never born in your sins. So there's no point to be born again. I mean, it's just crazy. There's no point to preaching. You know what preaching is? Preaching is an opportunity to make a decision. Preaching is an opportunity for the Word of God to be exposed to you and then you make a decision with it. And there's no point in that. The law has no point. If people are indicted before they're ever born, they're indicted before the law ever indicted them. Make sense? You're indicted because of a law you broke. But if you were indicted before the foundation of the world, then God counted you guilty before you ever broke a law. That doesn't make any sense. There's no point in the law. So it just unravels all kinds of stuff, and it's about time for church, so let's pray and we will get out of here. All right, Father, thank you so much for your words, and I pray this is helpful. Been lively discussion and covering this topic that it really is prevalent, but I pray that we would see these things from your perspective, which is the right perspective, and get it from the Bible. And quit framing things from our perspective or some nuance of our perspective or whatever it is, Lord, but that we'd see things the way you see them and believe them the way you said them. And I pray for everybody coming in church in a few minutes here. I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit to preach. And I pray that if there's anybody that's not saved, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.